want to continue tonight in our character study of Simon Peter. Character studies always are interesting when you study the characters in the Word of God. They're interesting because, first of all, we identify with them. Second, they're interesting because we learn that they were men of like passions as we are. And we find that they make mistakes just like we have made. This is the sixth time we're looking at Peter, and we're not finished yet. We won't be finished tonight. But thus far, we examined the first call of Peter that we find in the Gospel of John chapter 1, when Andrew took Peter to the Savior. And the Lord said, "Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be called Peter." And then we examined the public call of Peter from Luke chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus used his boat. And then he caught that great catch of fish. And our Lord instructed him that henceforth he would catch men. And then we examined that time recorded in Matthew chapter 14, where they were in a storm in the midst of the sea, and the Lord Jesus came walking on the water to them. And Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you." The Lord said, "Come." And Peter walked in the water, you remember, but when he saw the waves were boisterous and the wind contrary, took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. But God graciously undertook, and they walked back to the boat together. And then we took two lessons on the time that Peter denied the Lord. The night in which he was betrayed, Peter was so self-confident. And self-confidence will always bring problems. For we must learn and learn well that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Now, we don't really believe that, but it's true. It is true that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And of course, Peter fell. And then we looked at the restoration of Peter from Mark 16 and from John chapter 21, when the Lord publicly restored Peter among the apostles, and he said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Tonight, I invite you to that glorious scene that Peter could never forget. It's a scene of the coming of the Lord that we have in the last verse, Matthew 16, and the opening verses of Matthew 17. It's found also in Mark 9 and Luke 9. But we're going to read Matthew's account tonight, Matthew chapter 16, and then we're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. Matthew 16 and verse 28, the last verse says, "Verily I say unto you," and by the way, this verse is also in Mark's account and in Luke's account, as a prelude or the introduction to the transfiguration of our Lord. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Now may the Lord bless that reading of his word, and let us continue by reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we shall begin our reading at verse 15. Where we read, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, when we consider the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that which is anticipated in the coming kingdom of our Lord, our souls are thrilled. And we pray that tonight, as we examine the life of Peter in the light of what this meant to him, we pray, O God, that we may learn precious truth for ourselves. For Peter could say at the close of his life, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. And we have something even better," Peter tells us, "a more sure word, the Holy Scriptures. Then behold it, the transfiguration of thy dear Son." Father, how precious is the word of God to us, and how precious it should be to us. And help us, O God of our praise, to glorify thee tonight of what we say of thy dear servant, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we consider this incident, the transfiguration of our Lord, it is one of those greatest of incidents that took place in his earthly life. And I'm not sure, when I read this and when I study this, that if I were there in Peter's shoes, that I wouldn't have done the same thing Peter did. For Peter made a mistake by speaking. And I'm quite sure, in all probability, I would have done the same. Every phase in the life of Christ is important. Now this portion is vital, like all the other portions. Not as important, probably, as his death and resurrection, but it's important nevertheless, for we have a preview here of the coming of our Lord, the coming of the Lord in kingdom power. And therefore, when you read that expression in Matthew chapter 24, where it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in glory." And when you read Revelation chapter 1, where it says, "Every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." The coming of the Lord is a great event for planet Earth. Revelation 19 is a description of it, where we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon the horse is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he hath a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The coming of our Lord. But then it says something else. It says, "And they that were with him followed him on white horses." You know, it says concerning the coming of the Lord for his saints, in 1 Thessalonians 4, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." And you can deduct from that, who's going going to be with him in that day? His church. The church will be there, and we'll be with him in the glory, and we shall behold him. And the nice part about it, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, when you come to this passage in Matthew chapter 17, the first thing that we notice concerning the transfiguration of the Lord, to which Peter became an eyewitness, it is a very practical event. The temptation of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4 was a very practical event. And the significance of the temptation of our Lord is the importance of the Word of God. It is written. So when we come to the agony of our Lord in the garden, here we see the imperative need of obedience to the will of God. The Lord Jesus could say, "Not my will, but thine be done." It was submission to the will of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Peter, he mentions this event that we read about tonight in both of his epistles, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in 2 Peter chapter 1, the passage that we read. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter has a great confession as to who our blessed Lord is. And that marked the end of the ministry of our Lord Jesus to the multitudes. He's no longer ministering to the multitudes after that particular period. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, following Peter's confession, our Lord speaks to the disciples of his coming death and resurrection. He's going to be slain, but he's going to rise again from the dead. When you study Luke's gospel account of the transfiguration, we learn from Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 a very interesting thing. We learn that our Lord Jesus went up the mountain to pray. He went there to pray, and as he prayed, his countenance was changed, and his garments became white and glistering, so Dr. Luke tells us. But then, there's something else. The transfiguration then appears to be the answer of the Father to the prayer of the Son. And in John 17, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord prays concerning the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, that it would be restored to him. And then he prays that we, who were given to him by the Father, would behold that glory and be with him. You see, the answer to the prayer of our Lord finds its culmination in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If there is no cross, there is no glory. The way to glory is by way of the cross. That's what our Lord taught those two disciples who came by way of their mother to ask the Lord Jesus that one may sit on the right hand and the other one on the left hand in the kingdom. And he said, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you drink, be baptized with a baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? It's a baptism of the cross. It's spoken of as a baptism. Are you willing to be identified, he says, with my suffering? You know, when you read the 19th chapter of John, that woman who made that request is standing by the cross of Jesus. She had glory on her mind for her boys, not suffering. And I can almost see her scratching her head and saying, you know, I never thought it would be like this. I never thought it would be like this. But she learned a tremendous lesson that day. No suffering, no glory. And Colossians chapter 1 tells us that you and I are identified also in the sufferings of our Lord. You see, the answer to our Lord's prayer is not the removal of the cross. It isn't the removal of the cross. It is the revelation of the glory of the kingdom that shall follow. God has his events in order. Students of prophecy don't always have them that way, but God always does. So when we read of the coming of the Lord in his first advent, we find in Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. When we read concerning the death of our Savior, he could say, Father, the hour is come. In other words, the events of our concerning our Lord and the details of his activity are always on time. Now it appeared when Lazarus was sick that our Lord was not concerned. But oh, I'm so glad he waited till Lazarus died, aren't you? He got much more glory raising Lazarus from the dead than he would have ever gotten had he been there and healed Lazarus. But you see, there's something else that we learn when we consider that our Lord went up the mountain to pray according to Luke's gospel. We find that communion with God produces transformation of life. Let me say that again. Communion with God the Father produces transformation of life. It was so with Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses came down from the mount, he didn't realize that his face was shining. And he had to put a veil over his face because the glory of being in the presence of the Father is now transferred to the very face of Moses. But look at David. David in Psalm 34, verse 5. That 34th Psalm is a great Psalm of worship. But in the fifth verse it says, they looked unto him and they were enlightened and their faces were not ashamed. But what about you and me? Does communion with God produce transformation of life? Ah, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, that's the Word of God. The Word of God is likened unto a mirror. We sing with the children sometimes, God's Word is like a hammer that breaketh a rock in twain, a lamp to guide our footsteps and a light on the stormy main, a sword that has two edges and a mirror ourselves to see. Oh yes, it is the Book of Books, the B-I-B-L-E. You see, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into his same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, communion with the Father produces transformation of life. And when we put that in its context in relation to our blessed Lord himself, we find that the whole man is transformed there. The soul, the face, the clothes. You see, communion with God deals with both the inner man and the outer man. It deals with both. And thanks be to God, there's going to be a final transformation for you and me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. But then, when our Lord is transfigured, we have some heavenly visitors. Moses and Elijah come there. And they're transfigured also. And you see, Moses is a personification of the law. Elijah is a personification of the prophets. There are those who think that he was the greatest of the prophets. And what do they discuss? they talk together about the Exodus. Our Lord's decease at Jerusalem. That's what they talk about. And we learn a lot of lessons right here. I want to mention three tonight that are, you don't need to dig far in the text to get it. But don't, let me mention them. First of all, we learn here that there's life beyond the grave. See, Moses wasn't permitted to enter the land of Canaan. He smote the rock twice, and he died, and he was buried. But he's here with the Lord in the glory. There's life beyond the grave, beloved. And we don't need to guess about this. Here we have something that's solid. There's life beyond the grave. But second, there's conscious life beyond the grave. There's conscious life beyond the grave. They began to talk with our Lord of that, which was given by faith in the Word of God under the Old Testament economy. And there's conscious life beyond the grave. And then there's a third thing. I don't want you to carry this third one further than the scripture does, but the dead are conscious of the living. You think that one over. See, when Moses and Elijah appeared on the scene, they talked to the Lord about something that the disciples didn't understand. His decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And I tell you how much the dead know about the living. You and I don't know. Spurgeon had a great sermon on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, I disagreed with Spurgeon. I think that the cloud of witnesses are the heroes of faith that are mentioned in chapter 11. But Spurgeon believed that they were the whole host of the redeemed. Those who've gone on are looking down and beholding the work that's going on. Whether Spurgeon's right, I don't know. But I'll tell you this. Moses and Elijah spoke with the Lord about that which the disciples couldn't understand. And in Luke's account of the transfiguration, or it's either in Mark 9, it's one of those. The disciples, when they came down from the mountain, our Lord says, don't talk about the vision to anybody until he's risen from the dead. And they question in their minds, what does he mean by being raised from the dead? What does being raised from the dead mean? And this gives you a lot of sympathy for that man, Peter. They questioned these things. He had just told them 6 days before that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to be crucified and slain, but he's going to be raised the third day. And now he tells them again after they behold this vision. But what does Peter do? So that brings us to the counsel of Peter. And I'll tell you, Peter's counsel is both senseless and it's sinful. It's senseless and sinful. Mark 9 tells us something about it. He says, Peter was so afraid. He didn't know what he was saying. And I'm just in the condition tonight to say this. If I were there and I beheld the glory of the Lord, I believe I'd be scared too. And in all probability, I'd say the wrong thing. I tell you, we look at it from a gospel standpoint. We look at it from the viewpoint of the death and resurrection of Christ, his ascension to glory, and he's coming again, as revealed in the New Testament, and it's part of what we believe. And those of us who have repeated the Apostles' Creed on numerous occasions, all these things are part of us. And therefore, we judge Peter from that standpoint. It was fear that called forth the statement. You see, what does the statement really say? What Peter wanted was, Lord, it's so wonderful to be here. And it's so wonderful to meet Moses and Elijah. Let's make three tabernacles. There's some expositors who think, let's have the Feast of Tabernacles here. It was a yearly feast in Israel, where for 7 days they lived in booths. And the Feast of Tabernacles prefigured the coming of the Lord in his kingdom. Oh, Peter said, Paul, we don't want to move from here. This is just wonderful. Well, what did those words do? They would have turned Christ from his destined earthly goal. What was the goal of Christ? The goal of Christ was what we sing many times. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners, death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. That's his destiny. As Hebrews 10 verse 7 says, oh, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Did you ever notice in reading this portion of the Word of God, our Lord never answered Peter? Our Lord never answered Peter, but God the Father did. You see, that we have the cloud and the voice of the Father. Our Lord never answered it. God the Father did. And the cloud, and I believe that cloud is a Shekinah glory that was over the tabernacle of the congregation, which spoke of the presence, for Shekinah means presence, the presence of God amongst these people. And that statement of God the Father, it united the whole of the Old Testament in the person of Christ. This is my beloved Son. That's 2. The second psalm and the 7th verse. In whom I am well pleased. That unites the prophet. Isaiah 42 verse 1. And it unites him with the law. For the Old Testament contained 3 things in the mind of a Jew. The law, the prophets, and the psalms. Or the writing. And of course, they're all united in one. The person of Christ. For Deuteronomy 18:15 says, the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me in the midst of you, and unto him you shall hearken. He's the one that you shall hear. And God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. He's the one to be heard. He's the answer. Deuteronomy 18. You see, Christ's baptism, when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, at his baptism, it is a confirmation of his messiahship to the Lord himself as a man. God the Father is well pleased in my life. He lived as a man among men. And God the Father is well pleased to take confirmed it to him. But you see, now in the Mount of Transfiguration, it confirms the messiahship of Christ to the disciples. He's a king. Psalm 2, verse 7. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Furthermore, he's a suffering servant that is so graciously depicted in those 5 great suffering servant songs in the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 42 and verse 1. And then he is the one to whom we're to listen, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. What did Peter learn that day? I'd like to take you into six things at least that Peter learned. What is the meaning of this event? That our Lord takes that great disciple whose life we've been examining. We've been examining his life. And we want to look at six things that it meant. Number one, Christ is authenticated as the Son of God and as the Messiah. You see, there is a voice. This is my beloved Son. He's rejected by man, but he's accepted by God. This is my beloved Son. And oh, friends, I don't know about you, but there's tingling goes down my back when I read this passage and to hear God the Father saying that of our blessed Lord. But secondly, when we look at and examine this passage, we see this as an anticipation of the kingdom that is to come. When the disciples said to our Lord in Luke 11 verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. He taught them to say, when you pray, say. In other words, when you pray, say something. When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And you know, when you read Revelation chapter, is it in chapter 12 or chapter 11? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Here we have a picture of the kingdom that is to come. Matthew 16 verse 28, we have the preface to it. Not many days hence, there be some standing here who will see the kingdom of God come in power. So it's the kingdom aspect here. And in 2 Peter, that passage that we read there in 2 Peter 1, Peter links the coming power and glory of our Lord with the transfiguration that he was an eyewitness to in Matthew 17 and recorded in Luke 9 and recorded in Mark 9. But more than that, we have here an illustration of the inhabitants of the kingdom. Who's going to be in the kingdom? Well, first of all, there's Peter, James, and John. And who are they? They are members of the theocratic nation. They're going to be there. And then there's Moses. Moses is a picture of a saint who died and he's raised again from the dead. And you know, what a blessed hope we have. When we lay a loved one away and the grave is our last contact with that loved one, when we get up and we leave the burial plot, we have hope and we have every reason to have hope because there was Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the coming kingdom for which we prayed is a reality. Moses was there, a saint who died. But then Elijah was there. And here's a saint who was raptured. He went to heaven without dying. They're all there. Oh, friends, we can read John 6:37 and rejoice. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And we can say something else. The kingdom is the kingdom of the Messiah who rules with his church over the nation of Israel and over the nations. Our friend, thy kingdom come. But more than that, it's an illustration here of personal resurrection. You see, Moses and Elijah appeared with our Lord in glory. Philippians 3 verse 21 says that our vile body, our body of humiliation, as a revised has it, shall be fashioned like unto his own glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Personal resurrection. He and I in that bright glory one chief joy shall share, mine to be forever with it, his that I'm there. I tell you, personal resurrection. But more than that, it's a confirmation of Old Testament prophecy. A confirmation of Old Testament prophecy. That which had only been given to faith that was before them, as they exercised faith, now became reality. They saw it. When you read Isaiah 66 and Isaiah 65, those great chapters concerning the coming kingdom of the Lord, when man shall not be able to say, I am sick. Be no sickness. And we can say a lot from Isaiah 65 and 66. But you see, that which was only to faith before is now seen in reality. And Peter tells us in that passage we read tonight, you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. And number 6, here we see the strength of the passion of our Lord for the souls of men. Oh yes, we see the glory of the kingdom to come. Our Lord left it all. Why? To go to the cross. This is the most perplexing thing that you can ever think of. How could someone love a rebel like me enough to leave that glory to give his life for me? On such love my soul still ponder. The last verse of hymn number 29 in the worship hymn book. On such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. Say while lost in holy oneness, why, O Lord, such love to me? And we can say with Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my life, my life. What did this do to Peter? Peter said, even after I'm gone, I'm going to endeavor to have these things always before you. That's what we read in 2 Peter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice of the Father from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Aren't you glad for a man like Peter? He could make mistakes, but I'll tell you this. He learned through them. This afternoon, the choir at Uncle Randy's funeral sang one of my favorite songs. There's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you. Honey and rocks don't go together too well, do they? Honey is soft and sweet and sticky. Rocks are hard. But you know, how do you put them together? You put them together like this. At least I do. You see, there are a lot of hard things in life. But when we are walking with the Lord, with that blessed hope in front of us, the revelation God has given us is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And beloved, no matter how hard the rock is, there's honey there for the child of God. And when we had Brother Tom with us, I always make this statement when I listen to someone I really enjoy. I say it was like eating honey. And you know, when I consider the glory of Christ, and Peter Riley made a mistake. He said, I learned by that mistake. There's a lot of honey there. I'm not following a cunningly devised table. I made a mistake. I was scared when it was on the mountain. But there's reality awaiting. And the coming of the Lord is here. Let's pray that. Father, our souls are thrilled when we consider who thy dear son is and the revelation you've given to thy servant Peter. We thank you that we can see, as we examine his life, how you develop love and praise and grace in him, and may it be developed in us as well. Now, our Father, we commend ourselves to you and to the word of your grace. Bless this word to each heart, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.